Today is April the 5th, 2020. It's the third Sunday during our pandemic period in which our services, our regular services, our congregational services have been suspended. And so we continue. We do not know how long this will last, but we want to keep our strength up, our spiritual strength. And I hope that you are reading your Bible and praying and taking advantage of the time that you do have at home to make sure that we all stay spiritually invigorated. We don't want this to be a period of demise in which we drift away or become lax and neglectful. We want to be grateful and thankful that things are as well with us as they are, and to thank God every day for each other, for this congregation, for our brethren throughout the world, for the people that we're supporting. We still hear from those people. They're still depending upon us. And God is blessing us and helping us, and He will see us safely through this situation. Be sure and pray for our president, for our governor, for those that are in seats of power and decision-making, that the wisest decisions will be made for the good of us all. During this time, of course, all of us think in terms of God. And we're always thinking about His Word and what we know His Word says. And we try to think about things that we have learned that might have relevance to understanding the situation, or at least reminding ourselves of things that help us to adjust and adapt to the situation and in an informed way. And so this morning I want us to think about some truths of which we are reminded. Now, as a Bible student, you've known the things that we're going to talk about for years. But a lot of people don't realize the significance of these truths. There may be some of these that people just don't know at all. But we do. And so we remind ourselves of these valuable insights into the nature of God's workings with man and in His relationship with His universe and those kinds of things. The Bible is such a profound book. It's not superficial in its pronouncements. And so we can't be shallow in our survey of it. We have to be willing to plumb the depths of Scripture to understand more deeply the mind of God. And as we do that, it brings great comfort to our souls. So let's think about just a few points today that we are reminded of as we go through this very unique period. First of all, and as the Scriptures have always taught us, we do not know what a day may bring forth. And the wise man lives that way. Sometimes we just kind of, grow lax in our thinking and we just assume a lot of things. But life can't be just run on pure assumption. We have to have things that give us stability, truths that inform us of possibility. And so we try to be aware of that so that we will be ready for that. And so all of us have understood this. In Proverbs 27, verse 1, Solomon taught us long, long ago, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." 3 or 4 weeks ago, there's not a person in the world that would have suspected this. And yet here it is. How the world has changed in a month. And I didn't see it coming, did you? I didn't see any announcements in the newspapers or on the TV news reports. No neighbor informed me that a pandemic was fixing to affect the world and some sort of an unexplored virus was coming into our country. We didn't see that coming, but it did. We just didn't know. We couldn't know. The change that is so different came about because of disease. You know, in Numbers 25 and verse 18, there's a reference to the day of the plague. In Exodus 9 and verse 15, there's reference to pestilence. In Job 1, 16 and 19, you have fire and wind. In Exodus 15, 26, you have diseases. All of these things and others that I'm not even mentioning, God makes use of, and they're a part of reality. They may not be a part of everyday reality, all of these, but somewhere along the line, they have been on the scene. And right now, we are facing a situation we've never faced before. And it came on a day we were not expecting it. In Matthew 6 and verse 34, when Jesus was talking about worry and prohibiting it, trying to encourage his disciples to have faith and trust in God, who knows how to prepare for you, give you your food and your clothing. He's not helpless, and he is concerned. And if he can take care of a bird, he can take care of you. And he says you don't need to aggravate the situation about worrying about tomorrow. Now, Solomon said you don't know what's going to happen, but Jesus said, well, don't worry about it. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Whatever calamity or unpleasantness may arrive is enough. He's saying you don't need to make it heavier or weightier or more unpleasant by adding an additional amount of worry to it. God knows what tomorrow will bring. It's in his purview. It's in his sight. And he will do what he knows best to do. And of course, in James 4, in verse 13, James warns us about always counting on being here tomorrow. Because he says, you may not be. God knows when I'm going to leave this earth and when you're going to leave this earth. I do not know and I do not want to know. But I'm certainly glad that my Father does. But I can't live my life merely on the assumption, well, I'm going to always have a tomorrow. There comes a point when you don't have that. Every person that has already died did not live to his next tomorrow. And one of these days, that will be my lot as well. Number two, some of these truths of which we are reminded, the second one is, we are not in charge. Now, we just have a little bitty life and a little bitty sphere of influence and effect and control. It's just a little part of reality, but we're not in charge. Luke 8 and verse 25, though Jesus Christ is in charge, he's in charge of even the wind and the waves. And there's a passage in Isaiah in verse 45, chapter 45 and verse 7, that I want us to think about because I think it is so relevant given the pandemic, given the situation we're in. Because I know these questions arrive in our minds. They arise in our minds. And we wonder, well, what is God doing now? And there's no way to know exactly what he is doing. We know this, that he wants all men to be saved. And we know from the book of Job that he certainly knows how to get the attention of people. And we know he can start things and he can stop things and he can open doors and he can close doors. We know all that. But exactly at this point, what he had in mind, who was the focal point, if there was, or was it the whole world that was the focal point? Why do we have this almost universal disruption? I don't know. I can only guess, just as you can. Why now, of all times, does it occur? God knows that. But when God is describing himself to his people in Isaiah 45, and he will say in verse 5, there's none else. There's no other God. I'm it. And in verse 6, he says the same thing. But then when you come to verse 7, now notice this. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, isn't that something? Now, usually, when we preachers are preparing our sermons, we will always make a distinction, of course, between good and evil, and the Bible does that. We'll talk about how that God is, you know, He's a good God, and He wants us to be good and do good, and a person needs to have an honest and good heart. And all those things are true. So we're constantly, you know, dividing, just like light from darkness, we're always dividing good from evil. And that's what we're supposed to do. We are to pursue the good. We are to fight against evil, the works of darkness, the works of the flesh, all of those things. It's interesting because the word here that's translated evil, when it's applied to people, it has various definitions. And when it's applied to people, it can even include wickedness and sin. But when it's applied to God, of course, it cannot do that. Sin is the transgression of His will. If God does this, this is in harmony with His will. And so it can't be evil in the sense of sin. 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of His law. This is in harmony with His law. So, but the word, as I say, it has various meanings. And sometimes it refers to unpleasantness or calamities, things like that. And that's what this passage is saying. God is ultimately responsible not just for the things that bring us delight and that we enjoy, but after all, He's the Creator, He's the Maker. He's after all responsible for everything that He allows to happen in this world. When Thomas Warren was working on his doctoral dissertation years and years and years ago at Vanderbilt University, one of the things that he put in that paper that was very, very useful, but one of the points was evil exists in the form of sin, but it is not evil that evil exists. It is not sinful that sin exists. And right here, it's not evil that evil exists. God allows sin to occur, and then He makes use of situations because of sin is here. He creates situations. He produces or allows unpleasantness, calamities, catastrophes to be here. Earth is not heaven. Since Adam and Eve lost paradise, earth is not heaven. And so we live in a world where God says, now look, everything you face, everything's down there. I'm up here. There's nobody else but me. It's God. I'm the ultimate one. And there's good, and there are things that you don't like, and I'm responsible for it all. But then you have these other passages that say, we have all of this because God wants us to come to glory. So the world is fashioned and it has features so that I will respond rightly to God and want to come to God and want to be with God forever and ever. We are not in charge. God is. Number three. Another truth of which we are aware in a time like this is that drastic change can occur in an instant. You know, sometimes things develop over a period of time. It takes a long time for some things to finally arrive. But things sometimes are shocking and they appall us and they just cause us, my goodness, they just create a wow or some sort of emotional response. This is really something. Because it just happened all of a sudden. And that's the way it is in life. Job's whole world collapsed in one day. Can you imagine living that day in Job chapter 1? His whole world just came to a halt. And he was a righteous man. There was nobody like him. Nobody like him. And Satan had his eye on him. God says, have you considered my servant Job? Well, he's just serving you because you protect him. You've got him hedged in. But you let me at him and he'll turn on you. And there are a lot of people that will turn on God when the wealth runs out. When the health runs out. When the marriage partner runs out. When the children forsake you. all kinds of things cause people to do exactly what the devil said Job would do. He'll turn on you. We must never turn on God. We must never do that. But his world collapsed in a day. 1 Corinthians 15:52, we're also taught that at the end of this world, when the Lord comes, it's going to be just like the blink of an eye. So you can have things in life that just happen in an instant, and it changes your world forever. There are people right now living with the scars of things that happen in a moment of time. Maybe it was a car wreck that just took a moment and took the life of someone, and they're living with the scars. Maybe it was a heart attack that took the life of someone, and they're living in sorrow because of that right now. All kinds of things happen in just a moment. Jesus Christ, when he comes, is going to come, and it's going to be in a moment. And of course, the Bible says, you better be ready, because there won't be time then to get ready. And so the warning is in place. Number four, we are reminded, of course, that life on this earth is so frail and it's so temporary. So temporary. James 4 and verse 14, we're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. In 1 Samuel 20 and verse 3, and of course it was a very unique situation as David was running for his life from his adversary, Saul. He said to Jonathan, Saul's son, one day, he said, there is but a step between me and death. Have you ever thought about your life like that? I think I used to hear in sermons sometimes preachers would say we're just a heartbeat away from eternity. And you think about that, and that's really true. Up till now, my heart has just kept on beating pretty regularly. And I just sort of, I can just count on it. I don't think about my heart beating all the time, but it just keeps on doing that. And I keep on taking in air every moment. But I'm just one breath away, one heartbeat away. If it stops, I enter eternity. And so I don't have to be in a situation as desperate and as perceived as desperate as David's in order for that point to be true. There is but a step between me and death. Life is frail, and at best it is temporary. Job said in Job 14:1, after he'd suffered already a tremendous amount, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Full of trouble. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this cometh judgment. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. The fifth point, as we're reminded of certain truths, I tell you, government is so necessary in the running of the affairs of this world. Now you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10 and you'll see the first kingdom, the first mention of it. Nimrod was a mighty man, and he was a mighty hunter, and he had a kingdom. The day that that kingdom arrived is not given. Historically, it's obscure in its origins, but it's mentioned. And that's the first time in Scripture we have reference to some sort of a society with somebody in charge, a government, a king. Now, we'll read a lot more later about kings, all the way up to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, you know, we had the home, and then we had the government. And even though the church was in the eternal mind of God, Ephesians 3, 10, and 11, historically it was the last of the three institutions to be set up. The home, the state, and then the church. And sometimes, you know, we don't think about, because we grumble, and we're not necessarily grateful for the fact that someone is in control and keeps anarchy away. What would you do if no one were in charge? You might say, well, it'd be better than this. Oh, would it? Would it? Have you ever really studied in depth the book of Judges? When each man did what was right in his own eyes? And you see how degradation set into an almost, well, it was just an incredible amount. Inconceivable what the Benjamites would finally do. Incredible. Well, if you want to know what the world can become when each man just does what he wants to do, read Judges and study Judges. So God allowed for and set up and made provisions for and His providence arranged for the development of the first kingdom. Later we have a lot of information about government that we don't have in the book of Genesis. That comes later. And we're told, of course, that the powers that be are ordained of God. God knows how to arrange history to get a certain man in a certain place and in a certain position at a certain time. That's all God's doing. Not a one of us could do what God can do along that line or even come close. But government is necessary for the well-being of mankind, and we must submit. Just like parents, you need parents in a home and you need elders in a congregation. You need a government in a state. Romans 13, 1 through 7 and 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. We're living in a very unusual period now in which our government is, you know, taking extreme measures to protect us from harm. We are not under attack from our government. This is not persecution. I've read, you know, where certain writers are criticizing our government and criticizing us for canceling services. They say we shouldn't do that. And they draw on passages that have to do with persecution. This is not persecution. If it were, we would all defy the decrees. We would do what our brethren do in the Mideast or other places where they can't worship publicly. Certain situations, certain countries. We would defy the order. We would meet in secret, but we would defy the order. And we, if we had to, would pay the price. This is not like that. This is a case of trying to save life. And the government has a right to do that. Not only that, the government has an obligation to do that. And so when people say, well, we need to obey God rather than man, Acts 5:29. Well, yeah, that's true when they clash. But this is not a case of clashing. And that's what has not been so clear in the heads of some of our brethren, including some of our preachers. I spent about 3 hours yesterday working on an article that will be posted tomorrow, and you can read it on biblicalnotes.com. I had a sort of a plain title for it, and Wayland said, well, we need a better title for this. And so he wanted to call it something else. I think he's going to call it something like, can a church cancel services during a national emergency? I'm not going to read you the article, but I will identify the 10 points from which you can then draw an argument, and I've got that at the end of the article. But think about these in the light of the fact that criticism is now being written down by our preachers. We should be meeting and not listen to what the government is saying about canceling services. And there are places now where it's getting tighter and tighter all the time. Wayden told me yesterday in Denton, now the order is, you know, they can't meet at all. It has to be technologically, you know, by your computers and whatever you can do to tie people together. It cannot be personal anymore. There was a man arrested in the Dallas-Fort Worth area the other day that went ahead and was worshiping, not one of our people, but he just went ahead and he had 500 people with him. There is no excuse for this. And it gives fuel to the enemies of Christianity. Can a church cancel services during a national emergency? Let me list these points right quickly. Each of us is under obligation to preserve his own life. That's the first point. And I give the proof of that in the article. I won't take time to do all of that here. Number two, each man's ultimate obligation, of course, is to serve God. Number three, God has established the implementation of authority within three realms of responsibility. We just talked about that, the home, the state, and the church. Number four, if government requires what God disallows, or if government prohibits what God demands, all men should obey God rather than man. Of course, that's true. Nobody questions that. Number five, human government is to be viewed as a minister of God. How do you know that? That's what Paul called it in Romans 13. It's a minister of God. It's to reward the good and punish the evil. Yeah, but they don't all do that. No, and individuals don't always do that either. And elders may not always do that. And parents may not always do that. But that does not change the fact of the delegation of divine authority to elders and to government and to parents. Human government is to be viewed as a minister of God. So in effect, we don't talk about it like this. So he's in the ministry. He's a preacher. He's a minister of Christ. Well, what is government? You've got the ministry of government. Now we don't call it that usually, and they don't. But what does Paul say? They're ministers of God to thee for good. Ministers of God. Some of them don't see it. Some of them don't recognize it or admit it. But God says, just like he said, Cyrus is my servant. And he used Cyrus to make a decree to allow his people to go back to Palestine. Number six. Just as personal and domestic conditions may vary, just so in the state conditions may vary too. Every day is not the same kind of day in the life of an individual. Every day is not necessarily the same kind of day in the life of a home. And every day is not necessarily the same kind of day in the state. And personally and domestically and nationally, adjustments have to be made to the changing situation. Number seven. God does not view all circumstances in the same way. The Old Testament teaches us that. I've mentioned to you before, I think, 3 weeks ago, during the time of the deportations of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, there was not a man in Israel that could get back to Jerusalem to worship. But the law was placed in a situation. It was given when he lived there. When he was there, he was given 3 times a year, you show up in Jerusalem. But he lost capacity to do that when he lost his freedom. And we know from Daniel, in the book of Daniel, that Daniel was a very faithful man who could not get back to Jerusalem. He's one of those, though his name is not called, in Hebrews chapter 11, I think it's about verse 29, he's referred to, he was one of those who stopped the mouths of lions by his faith. And he wasn't like Samson, who had great faith but not much purity. Daniel was a faithful child of God in a time when he could not meet some requirements because he was in Babylon. Well, God does not view all circumstances the same way. I also mentioned 3 weeks ago as to what we could do in the crisis, this point, because in the wilderness wanderings, which lasted 40 years, the requirement of the Abrahamic covenant that preceded even the giving of the law, the circumcision was not performed in the wilderness. And you know, as the 40 years continued, every day, God could have reemphasized that to Moses. Now, Moses, we've got a lot of children that are being born here in the wilderness, and their fathers are passing away, but somebody needs to circumcise these male babies. He could have reemphasized that anytime he wanted to during the 40 years, but he never mentioned it once until the wilderness wanderings are now about to be terminated, and they're just now ready to cross the Jordan River, and God says, now I want that order obeyed. And so you have a place that is named Gilgal, because God says, I'm going to roll away the reproach of my people. And he has all the boy babies, all the boys that had not been circumcised, Joshua chapter 5. And the place is called Gilgal because that means rolling, or rolling away. And God says, I'm removing this neglect that you didn't take care of before, but now we're going to do it. You got to get it done before you cross over. So my point is, God does not view all situations in the same way. Now, when he looks down upon us today, we can't be together as congregations. Don't let some preacher say, well, you ought to feel guilty. And if some preacher says that you have a right not to be there because you ought to be listening to your governor, you know, and you create guilt and disobedience and rebellion, you're creating unnecessary tension. I don't like us to create problems we don't have to have. God does not view all circumstances, and we know that. We know when somebody can't be here because of sickness. We know God does not view him like he views me, who can be here because of health. We know that. Somebody's in the hospital. Well, somebody go tell him to repent because he missed our services. How stupid. Now, most of us know that. I had lately heard of one eldership that is not quite clear on that. And that kind of, in a way, laid the law down to an older couple who could not attend services at night. As though, you know, you've just got to be here or it's sin. What happens to wisdom? Capacity, love, mercy. Some of our people don't seem to have a whole lot of it. Number 8. God treats disruption of routine differently than he treats routine. That's what you see in the wilderness wanderings, and that's what you see in the deportations. Let me read that again. God treats disruption of routine differently than he treats routine. Number 9, God manages his world, including the use of disease that has entered it. And you can read the article and see the various passages that have to do with this. But disease is under God's control. And how much of it is simply by the natural law? And how much of it comes under God's intervention in human affairs, in his providence, is nowhere stated. And how much of it is to be attributed to some work of the devil? It's not stated. Just like in Job's case. You have God involved, you have the devil involved, and you have Job involved. Now how much is God doing? How much is just natural law? Just the spreading of germs naturally. How much is God involved? I don't know. How much is the devil involved? I don't know. I know right now how much I'm involved. I'm not a whole lot involved, except the disruption of routine. So far, we're in good health. But there are a lot of things that are stopping, and that may eventually catch up with a lot of us. But I know this, as one of the first points we made, God is in control. And he allows things to go as far as he wants them to go. And number 10, the final point in the article, the nature of an emergency may obscure the clarity of one's obligation. Now, I think that is an important point. We've always understood it. I think in a way, I've heard some preaching that seemed not to defer to the point. You know, in Matthew 24, when Jesus was discussing his return, he drew a parallel. He said, it's going to be something like a thief coming to your house. Now he said, if you knew beforehand that a thief was coming, he said, you would watch. You'd be ready. You'd be ready for the thief. Now he says, you need to watch for me. Because in an hour that you think not, I'm coming. Now, isn't that something? Now, if you think about the nature of an emergency or the nature of desperation, when somebody runs out of food, he's desperate. Philip Gonta has been raising money for, trying to raise money for food, and he's been very successful. He's been passing out food to needy brethren, needy graduates of his preacher school over in India. Been doing a great work with regard to that. And people understand that. If somebody runs out of food around you, or somebody is hit by a car, we see immediately, my goodness, this is a pressing need. This is a pressing need. We see an emergency. We've got to do something. Now, all emergencies aren't quite like that. All desperate situations are not always perceived as desperate. Sometimes we have to open our eyes more. We have to become more informed. And when it comes to spiritual matters, people know if somebody was breaking into their house, we've got a problem. But they can't see the necessity of preparing for the Lord's return, which is a much greater sense of desperation that they will experience. What I'm saying is the nature of an emergency may obscure the clarity of the obligation because things are not clear to a person. Now, there may be all kinds of reasons why I can't see. Jesus would sometimes ask the Jews, you know, just deadheaded and just so partisan and so mean, why can you not understand what I say? Now, they were desperate men. Men in great need. Men hell-bound. But sometimes, you know, you just can't see an emergency. You just can't see desperation. You can't see because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers that the light of the gospel might not dawn upon them. 2 Corinthians 4, about verse 3. Amazing thing, isn't it? So, we may not be clear on things. Go to Scripture. And don't let somebody cloud the issue more and throw dirt in the air and destroy clear vision with regard to duty. It's sort of like the Jews who said, I can't help you, Mama. I can't help you, Father. Why is that? I've got to be faithful to God. You ever read Matthew 15 lately? Corban. Oh, the money that I would use to help you with your food and your clothing and whatever, I'm going to give that to God. See, that's a distortion of duty and a misunderstanding of duty. It's terrible. But then sometimes today, when somebody says, "Well, we can't be mindful of our health. We can't try to contribute to the well-being of our fellow man and prevent the spreading of germs." Well, why is that? We've got to be faithful to God. How stupid! How unclear it is. The nature of an emergency may obscure the clarity of one's obligation. May God help us. Let's pray for one another. Let's pray for our brethren. Pray for our country. And pray for the world. May God bless us all to His glory. And I hope you have a great week.